Okay, reading Colossians. We'll go to the end of chapter 1. From verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would not that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as ye as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll leave it there. We will move on, God willing, next week to verse 3. Chapter 1, as you recall, to present every man perfect in Christ. And this is the aim of every believer, to find himself perfect in Christ. And we've already seen that while perfection isn't attainable in this life, we should be striving for it. And we should accept no standard less than it. We should expect, therefore, to see improvements, excusing sinful behavior by blaming it on our old nature. We're to mortify that nature, and we are to put on Christ. It's a daily task, and it's something we should do every second of every minute of every hour. This is, and we are not to think that we should take time off from being holy. Rather, we are to take time, as we saw last week, to be holy. Just like to wait a moment, please. Just one moment, please. And what we see now is that Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, for I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you. And he said that, and it is a link back, isn't it, to chapter 1. He is laboring, striving according to his working. He's laboring to present them perfect in Christ. But he is going on to say that part of that is that conflict is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance. This is the have to make you perfect in Christ. Involves your hearts being comforted, being knit together in love. You see, we're no good. Being perfect is not just about us, is it? It's about the whole body, because we belong to a body. And he talks about it as a body in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Our bodies are knit together. We have sinews in our bodies. If you've ever seen, a picture of not a skeleton, but a body that has the skin stripped off, and it's And you will see full of sinews, see how the bone, how the parts of the body are kept together. And so it is in the Christian life, that love is the sinews in the body of Christ. And those sinews need to be in place for the body to be in place. They keep the body of Christ together, and they're all, of course, they all come, those sinews come from the head, which is Christ. And we saw last week that our hearts must be comforted. And our hearts are comforted by being knit together in love. And this is what Mr. Elton, and sorry, before I get on to that quote. See, in Acts 4, verse 32, we saw that the disciples were of one soul and one mind. And so the believer, we need to be together of one soul and one mind. Mr. Elton wrote, "We can never be assured of our union with Christ Jesus till we find ourselves knit together in love one to another. For though that be first in nature, yet this is first known. And we can never know that but by this. If any say he loves God, and that he is assured of God's love to him, and yet be not in love with his brother, he deceives himself, he's no better than a liar." That's, of course, a quote taken, a paraphrase from 1 John. "If then we would not be found liars against the good of our own souls and prove ourselves full in the dregs of nature, having no fellowship with Christ Jesus, the fountain of all our comfort, let us never rest till we be knit together in love, grounded on the image of God, and so shall as nothing in the world whatsoever falls out be able to pull us asunder." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That if we are, fellowship is complete in Christ. Our love, of course, is not going to be a man-made love. It's a love that comes from Christ, because he has a love for his body. And no man hates his own body. Christ loves his body. And that love is shed abroad in our hearts. That love of Christ, one for another. Well, the second condition of inward comfort is the acknowledgement of the mystery of the God and Father and of Christ. We see this in verse 2. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's an understanding or a knowledge, and I am taking this from Edward Elton, so I don't want to be accused of plagiarism, because I have borrowed heavily from him. I found his thoughts so helpful. It's an assured knowledge, a full persuasion of understanding in all riches. Therefore, we see that Paul is concerned not that they, the body of Christ, the Colossians, are merely knit together in love, but in the true faith of Jesus Christ. And he drew this analogy with a married couple. Though joined together by the bonds of holy matrimony, they can only be knit together in Christ if they're both joined together in Christ. And of course, there are examples in Scripture where this hasn't been the case. And Solomon is an example of what happens when a wrong marriage is entered into. He was full of wisdom and beloved of God, yet he was overthrown by his marriage to the daughters of the wicked. The same went for Jehoram, who forsook the right way because he married Ahab's daughter. And then we have just two scriptures to turn to. Isaiah 53:11. "He shall see," and this is really about knowledge, "he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." See that it's belief, we're justified by his knowledge. Faith is not some sort of general thing that is not rooted in a fact. People say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're a person of faith. I expect you've all heard it said." But it's not about general faith, is it? It's not about being people of faith. It's about being people of the faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowledge is vital to our understanding of the gospel. And then another scripture that makes this point is 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You see, if someone says to you, and you might be at school, you might be at work, I don't know where, and says, well, why are you a Christian? What are you going to say? You're going to say, aren't you? Because I believe that God sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. You could shorten it. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's why I'm a Christian. But you're believing in a fact. Your faith is not, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, so I'm saved. What is it about Jesus Christ that causes you to be saved? Well, it's because he died for our sins. And of course, it's because he is the Son of God. So saving faith requires knowledge. It's not, as I said, faith without understanding. See, we would deceive ourselves if we just had blind faith without understanding or knowledge. If we just said, well, we believe whatever the church tells us to believe, but we believe without understanding, well, we're no better than brute beasts, are we? We're not kept in check by bit and bridle. And that's a point made in Psalm 32, which I'll just turn to very briefly. But be ye not, verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You see, someone who believes in just faith, who just says, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but doesn't understand what he believes, and he's told, does what the church tells him to do, well, he's no better than a horse. Think about a horse. I don't know if any of you have ridden a horse. I have ridden a horse, and they don't work by instinct or understanding. They work by being pulled to the right or to the left, depending on which way the reins are moved. And to some extent, how you use your legs can cause a horse to move. But that's not the way things work for the Christian. The Christian must be instructed in the way. So we must come and understand what the Word of God teaches. That must be believed by us and acted upon by us. So the first act of the Spirit of God is to renew a person in the spirit of their mind. We see that in Ephesians 4, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is the first thing that is changed. See, we may not have perfect knowledge. We won't have perfect knowledge in this life. But a man may distinctly and certainly know what he believes, even though he might not see clearly and perfectly. Somebody's just gone out, but not permanently, it seems. The object of the knowledge of faith, then, is the doctrine of the gospel. True faith that brings comfort is a knowledge of God revealed in the mystery of the gospel. It's not a knowledge of God revealed in creation. It's not a knowledge of God revealed in the moral law, and the moral law, of course, requires complete obedience. And we'll never get there. We'll never get righteousness that way. We'll never find God through creation, will we? We know that there is a God, but we won't know him through creation. We won't know him through the moral law. Saving faith is a knowledge of God known in the covenant of grace, in the gospel. And that covenant of grace, of course, was revealed as foretold right back in Genesis 3:15. You'll all be familiar with that, but just in case you aren't, let me just read it quickly to you, where the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Satan will bruise the head of Christ, and thou, the seed of a woman, Christ, will bruise the head, thy head, that is Satan. And thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel, which is speaking about the cross. So it was foretold all the way back in Genesis. Excuse me. And this faith, this saving faith, has been put forth in the gospel. Moses knew about this saving faith. Although Moses gave a law which ministered death because of our corruption, yet the Lord Jesus said that even Moses wrote about Christ. We read this in John 5, verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Did you know that? That Moses wrote of Christ. He foreshadowed the death and the passion of Christ. And because we see in Moses, the five books of Moses, we see types and figures. We see in Numbers the brazen serpent. Remember how that was used in John 3. The brazen serpent was lifted up by Moses in the desert when the serpents came and bit the people of Israel, and many died from those snake bites. But those who looked at this brazen serpent that Moses was commanded by God to make, they were saved. They were saved from death. So if I just remind us from John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God, the Son of Man, be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever looked at that brazen serpent was healed. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Then there were the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, which pointed to Christ. And even, of course, the moral law, which brings us to Christ, as we read in Galatians 3, verse 24. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In the gospel, we find justice and mercy reconciled. Many believe that they've got faith, even though they don't understand the gospel. Yet we read in Proverbs 19, verse 2, also that the soul be without knowledge. It is not good. It's not good for the soul to be without knowledge. It's not good for people to say they believe, but not know what they believe in. The mind cannot be good without knowledge. In the wilderness, the people of Israel were destroyed by their unbelief. So let us not rest until we have a measure, the full measure of saving knowledge of God as he has revealed it in the gospel. Note that Paul speaks of knowing God the Father and Christ his Son. Therefore, there's no knowledge of God where we do not know him as just in his distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All are eternal, equal in power, glory, and majesty. Yet there is one true and ever-living God. But we must not conceive of these three persons in the Godhead as three persons distinct and divided off from each other, because each is connected to each other. Through three are one, not three distinct persons. We don't have three gods, but one God in three persons. We must believe that God is the Father of Christ in respect of his deity by nature, because he's of the same essence with the Father, and of his humanity by personal union, because his humanity is assumed and exists in his deity. It can't exist without his Godhead. They are two natures, bound together in one person. One cannot exist in Christ without the other. In John 1:14, we read, the Word became flesh. Saving faith is not just believing that Christ is the Son of God, but also he is the anointed Messiah to take away our sins. So there's a knowledge of Christ required, that he's the Son of God, not just a general knowledge that Christ is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, but a particular knowledge that Christ died for us. Peter's confession was more than a general knowledge and confession. When he said, remember Peter's confession in Mark 8, Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. He understood that he was the Messiah who'd come to save God's people. And so for us to have that comfort, we must apply that knowledge to ourselves. Let's now consider verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And I think that's speaking, when we go back, let me just go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That in whom is speaking of Christ. It's in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we see that there is that this knowledge is likened, this knowledge in Christ is likened to, compared to, a treasury or a storehouse. And that this knowledge is therefore a treasure, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ is a storehouse. In him is hidden wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need the key, don't we? Christ is the matter and the substance of the gospel. Wisdom is the knowledge of those things to be known and believed. Knowledge being the knowledge of things to be practiced. To be hid means to be kept from the natural man. The natural man cannot conceive of the things of the Spirit of God. So now Edward says it could be concern or good life to be found, though hid from natural men and natural reason. All saving knowledge must be derived from Christ. First, he being very God, 1 John 5, verse 20. Knowledge of the majesty and power of God through the miracles and knowledge of the justice, goodness, love, and mercy of God by his coming into the world and suffering death. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The knowledge of the work of creation. Hebrews 1, verse 3. All things are created by him. Just to remind us. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Upholding all things by the word of his power. In fact, verse 2 I should have read. hath God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Fifth, the knowledge of the reconciliation, redemption, and salvation of God's elect, and of eternal life and glory reserved in heaven for God's elect. All these points of saving knowledge, to which all others may be reduced, all other knowledge may be reduced into these specific points: reconciliation, redemption, and the salvation of God's elect, and eternal life and glory reserved in heaven for them. All are found in Christ. Therefore, the knowledge of any merit or anything outside Christ in relation to salvation tends to destruction and damnation. So any treasure of the church outside Christ, such as merit, that merit will earn you anything that you can find salvation in the Virgin Mary, etc., these all tend to damnation. They are not true treasures at all, are they? All that glistens is not gold. Knowing anything outside Christ concerning God then brings no comfort. Knowing God as an angry judge, clothed with justice and judgment against us, having meat and drink and clothing and houses or land, although we accept that they come from God, knowing these things outside Christ are insufficient. Just saying grace, being thankful for the things that you have been given, oh, that's good in itself, but it won't give you comfort outside Christ, will it? People do say, pagans do say, that they've been very blessed in this life. But it's of no help to them if they know not Christ as their Lord and Saviour. We must be able to say with Paul, blessed be God who have blessed us with all spiritual and temporal blessings in Christ. That's from Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's verse 1. Let me just confirm it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We must ground all our knowledge and merit in Christ, and we must labor to do it. Let's stir ourselves up to labor to have our knowledge of all things grounded in the merit of Christ, the storehouse and the fountain of all saving knowledge. Paul considered all things, you remember in Philippians 3, verse 3, all things lost compared to the knowledge of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8. He made it of no account to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We read that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the most precious treasure in this world. Saving knowledge is of greater worth than anything in the world because it concerns our souls, our everlasting good, our everlasting destiny. Matthew 16, verse 26 is familiar to us. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Gaining the whole world will do no good whatsoever to a person's soul. And tell that to politicians. Tell that to our prime minister, who it was reported as saying is looking to have 10 years in power, 15 years in power, 20 years in power. What good will it do? Think of President Mugabe, who managed to eke out almost all his days as president. In the end, he had to stand down. But what good will it do him now? No good at all. Having found this knowledge of Christ, like the wise merchant in Matthew 13, verse 45, who found the pearl of greatest price, we must sell everything and to gain possession of this greatest of gifts, this greatest of treasures. And we must renounce all that nature has given us and despise and set light of all the profits, pleasures, honours, and preferments of this life, that we may buy this pearl of such excellent worth. Is there anything in your life that is standing in the way of you and your eternal destiny in Christ? And it must go, mustn't it? These things laid up in Christ are delivered, not in plain terms, but being compared with the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. They're compared, these truths, with treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Saving knowledge is of the greatest price, a treasure of inestimable worth and excellence. You will call in Revelation 3:17. How the church in Laodicea was so deceived about their state. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. We must not be deceived as they were. And do we go about excusing our sins? Do we go about considering great sins to be little sins, like breaking the Sabbath, swearing, looking at things we shouldn't, telling white lies, speaking of others when we shouldn't? So the mouth may say we're sinners, yet the heart denies it. So we must labour to find ourselves looking for that treasure only to be found in Christ. We must stand in need of his precious blood to wash away the least of our sins, and consider the least of our sins our most serious sins, liable to take us to hell. Only then will we account the treasure of saving knowledge more precious than all the riches of this world. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? We see men separated from their riches, but saving knowledge is treasure that lasts and will continue forever. There's a reference to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, and I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Well, friends, that day is coming, isn't it? But we should be clothed in Christ and have partaken of all those riches and wisdom of knowledge, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that Christ offers. Not everyone is able to appreciate the beauty and the merit of this treasury of knowledge. Only those minds opened and enlightened by the Spirit of God. Remember in Matthew 16, verse 17, it said of Peter's confession of Christ, flesh and blood have not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we read, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let us all who have had this treasure revealed to us be thankful to God. It is considered a great favor if a rich king shows all his treasures, opens up his treasure house to others to go and look. Hezekiah gratified the king of Babylon's ambassadors in Isaiah 39, verse 2, showing them the house of his treasures, his silver and gold and precious ointments and all his armor, etc. What a great favor for the King of heaven and earth to show us his treasures, even in Christ Jesus, being better than all the riches and treasures of this world. In Psalm 42, verse 11, which God willing will sing at the end, David wrote this: "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Let us, with David, raise up our fainting souls and say, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." Where is our hope, friends? Where's your hope? Is it in God? Is it in the treasures in Christ, in his storehouse? Or are our hearts elsewhere? It's the counsel of the preacher. Let me just go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16. "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? In times of loss of outward riches, let us consider the true riches that God has shown us in the treasures found in Christ. It should swallow up all grief for the loss of temporal wealth." And some of us will lose money, won't we? "And it should make a person lift up their heart, open their mouth to bless the Lord and say with David, I will yet give him thanks." Or may the Lord help us to give thanks to the Lord for our situation, but most of all, to give thanks for all his spiritual blessings that he's given to us. Amen. A few minutes if there are any questions.